Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, if you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're just going to pick up where we left off. Keep in mind, a couple weeks from now we're going to have Easter service. So that's on April 21st. So if you get a chance to invite friends, there's some of your friends that won't come to church except for Christmas and Easter, and so if you bring them in, we'll get them the gospel message, and hopefully they'll come to Christ. Also, keep Bill Gremmert in your prayers, and don't forget about the Bellevue conference the last weekend in April. I won't be speaking at it, but Josh and Sean McDowell will be there, and Greg Kokel is speaking too. So we'll have a table out there giving away free books and things of that sort. And then baptisms. We're going to try to get baptisms. We got two people who need to be baptized. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and you've yet to be baptized, you need, you know, the next step in obedience to the Lord after trusting in Jesus for salvation is to get baptized. So if you haven't been baptized yet, you know, come talk to me or John or Pat or Willis after the service. And but we're probably looking at April 28th. Yeah. Was that? Yeah. And so we've got two people so far. We're hoping to get a few more if there are people who need to be baptized. You know, just let us know. It's that opportunity to make that public confession before others that you do believe and to show that you identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And also continued prayer for Bill Grammer. Bill's back there. Bill, if you could wave. And he's still having health challenges and stuff. And then I don't know if everybody knows Bruce. He comes here with his wife. Big guy. He's been having some real crazy surgery for his gallbladder and stuff. So keep him in your prayers as well. And we're going to start at 2 Corinthians 8. We covered the first five verses last week. We'll pick it up from there. We're going through our survey through the Bible. So let's go to the Lord for prayer one more time that he anoints me to preach his word, because, you know, I'm an imperfect man. You're imperfect, and yet God calls us to share his perfect words with others. And so we don't take that lightly, okay? Anything you hear from this pulpit that doesn't match up with God's word, you side with God's word. So if you just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us, to provide salvation for us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. We long for the day when he returns in glory. But until that day, Lord, you called us to proclaim your truth, proclaim your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your spirit, that you would empower me with your spirit, so that I would not lead people astray with the faulty wisdom of man. Anoint me to proclaim your truth. And I pray that you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and then empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be more like Jesus each and every day, and that we could build your kingdom until that day when your Son takes his stand upon the earth to make things right. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, the Corinthians, Paul is really rejoicing that Titus came back with a good report. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul has just given them a smackdown because they deserved it. Divisions in the church, immorality, all kinds of garbage going on. They were suing each other, false teachings. Paul really slammed them. Then he sent Titus to see how they responded to the letter. And here Titus is just a young guy, and they accepted him with fear and trembling because they know Titus represents Paul, and Paul represents Jesus. And so they repented. And to repent, the Greek word is metanoia. It means to turn from your sin, do a complete 180. Okay? And so they repented, and then Paul closes chapter 7 by saying, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, these are the Corinthians. They got a bad report card up to this point, but now they repented. And I can't stress that enough. The only time God wants you on the bench is if you're in sin, willful, habitual sin. When you repent, he wants you back out in the game. He wants you on the field. He wants you in the battle. Now, granted, if you're a teacher, teachers incur stricter judgment. So a preacher that falls into willful habitual sin, he might, you know, even when he repents, his ministry might be over in that aspect. But God's still going to call him back onto the field, in the game, in the battle as a Christian. Okay? And so Paul's telling them, okay, now you repented. So after repentance should always be followed with action and giving. And Paul's going to emphasize the action of giving. So, after repentance, God calls us back to the battle. Now, Paul, in the first 15 verses of chapter 8, he's going to tell the Corinthians to excel in giving. And this is giving to the Jerusalem church. So hold this page and turn back to 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 1 to 5, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he's talking about the Jerusalem believers, the set apart ones. We're saints. If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you are set apart for God's holy purposes. Okay? Set apart for God's holy work. Okay? Well, here is for a collection for the Jerusalem saints. They were going through a famine. Things were really rough. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. But now the Gentiles, the non-Jews, most of us are non-Jewish. Paul says, don't forget your Jewish brethren. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, the region of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, because Christians would gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday, because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So in other words, Paul was saying, look, when I show up, you know, if I'm the one who's going to pick this up, I just want the package with the money. And I'll bring it to the Jews. I don't want to be over there, you know, collecting from, that's your job. You're Christians, you make the collection. Now, as it turns out, we're going to find out that Paul isn't going to be the one who goes to collect it. He's got three brothers that he's going to send. Titus is one of them. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So he's saying, look, I don't have to bring it. We got other trustworthy brethren. So just in case, because you got false teachers there saying Paul's just in it for the money. Look, Paul was getting beat up for preaching Jesus. Okay, he could have made a lot more money. In fact, he wasn't making any money. He would be a tent maker until guys like Timothy and Silas would show up. Then they would work, and that would free him up to preach full time. But Paul's saying, well, you got some guys out there making up stories, spreading rumors about me. So, you know, if it's fitting that I also go, then they will go with me. I'll send others with me. And then he says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. That's where he is. So you have down here in what today we would call southern Greece, you have Corinth is down here, and 100 miles or so to the north, you have the region of Macedonia. And that's where Paul was at when he was going to go there and after 1 Corinthians. Well, he's there now in 2 Corinthians. So Macedonia is the northern part of present-day Greece, miles to the north of Corinth, which is in the region of Achaia. And Paul had planted churches there in Macedonia in the book of Acts, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so in the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8, he tells them that Macedonia set a great example of giving. In the midst of trials and affliction and poverty, they gave freely with great joy and even beyond their ability. So they might have even had to say, well, you know, we weren't planning on fasting tomorrow, but we're going to give so much we don't have grocery money for tomorrow. So maybe we'll just fast for tomorrow. They were given beyond, you know, their ability, outside of their comfort zone. So they were devoted to the Lord. Again, and this is something Americans need to hear. If the Lord doesn't have your money, he doesn't have you. Okay? I don't even think that the Old Testament tithe law is still a law for us. We're going to see when we get to 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to give because you want to give. He doesn't want you to give because out of duty, because you feel like you have to. Okay? Now, I will say this. Good givers are what keep local churches afloat. Good givers are what feed the hungry people. Good givers are what, you know, spread the gospel around the world. Okay? So, but God wants us to put Him first in all things, and that even includes our finances. Okay? And now here in this context, I get kind of embarrassed when the Bible talks about supporting the elders of your church and your church rent and things of that sort. I get kind of embarrassed because I was, you know, when I first got saved, I was around, you know, bozos, guys who say, well, God told me I'm going to be your spiritual leader and that He wants you to give me X amount of dollars, you know. And I'd have to tell these guys, well, until I get the memo, you know, you're out of luck. And you know, you turn on the television set and you get all these preachers crying out for money. This isn't that difficult for me to preach on because it's talking about feeding hungry Christians in Jerusalem, feeding hungry people, okay? We're going to have missionaries here in May. Okay, Rachel and Jared, and I encourage you to support their ministry. Our church gives a little. We're going to try to give a little bit more this year. But we've got people. We've got Children of the Nations. We've got Coffee Oasis. We've got Willis's Ministry. Okay, we got to take care of each other first. If there's anybody in this church that's starving to death, okay, and every time I ask you how you're doing, you say, oh, okay, I'm doing great, and you're lying to me, I'm going to have to answer to that for that when I see the Lord. So what kind of a shepherd were you, Fernandez? Somebody in your flock was going hungry, okay? But what's going on here goes even beyond that. Because Paul, who is Jewish, was appointed by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Okay? Yet, Paul knew there's only one church made up of Jew and Gentile. And one of the strongest ways, one of the clearest ways that the Gentile Christians could show that they're brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord with the Jews, would be to help them in their time of need. Okay? And so this brings, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. Okay? We're one in Christ. We owe much to the Jews. Salvation came to the Jews. The Bible teaches that the only reason why salvation came to the Gentiles was because most of the Jews rejected it. And so salvation comes to the Gentiles. And for what purpose? For us to make the Jews jealous. So that eventually they'll come back to Jesus. Okay? I can remember some Jews in Brooklyn, New York. Were worshiping some 90-year-old... What's the guy's name? That old 90-year-old rabbi? Schneerson. Yeah. This guy couldn't even stand. They have to pick him up to stand him up and hold up his arms to wave at people and stuff. And his followers, some of his followers were saying he was the Messiah. And I'm like, what are you talking about? The Messiah came 2,000 years ago and he wasn't an old, weak man. He was a young, strong Jewish man. And he spoke truths that no man has ever spoken before. He healed the blind and the deaf, the lame. And he rose the dead. He defeated Satan and his demons. So as we see Gentiles come to Christ, and sometimes, like even in America, our nation prospered. and was raised to like the strongest nation on the planet Earth and the freest nation on the planet Earth because of faith in Christ. It's to bring the Jews to jealousy. And you know, I've often had discussions with Orthodox and conservative Jews. Many Jews are actually atheists. I think if I were still waiting for the Messiah, and I thought he hadn't come, I'd probably be an atheist at this point. But the Orthodox and conservative Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament. They just don't believe he's also the God of the New Testament, and they don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. And for the Jews, a lot of times what they've done is they acted like, look, there's the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles. Then when Christianity spread so much that it started spreading throughout the Roman Empire, then the Jews said, okay, now there's two kinds of people. Instead of saying the Jews and the Gentiles, now they said there's the Jews and the Christians. So any Gentile sins were automatically blamed on the Christians. Now, 600 AD, a third category came up. That was Islam, the Muslims. The Jews know the Muslims aren't Christians. And so now, every problem that happens to many Jews are stuck in this, that any problem that happens to them, they either blame it on the Christians. They'll take people like Adolf Hitler, more of a New Age pantheist, a racist, and they'll act like, well, he's a Christian because he's not Muslim. Okay? And so whatever the case, though, we owe much to the Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. We are one church, Jew and Gentile. Okay? And we have to be very careful about how we give to the Jews. Certainly, I don't want to see even Jewish non-believers starving. And so I think it's a good thing. We made a friend last weekend, a medical doctor who goes and spends a lot of time in Israel just serving. Doesn't even share his faith with the Jews because he knows they'll reject it. But they know that he's a Christian. And him and his people from his church will just serve the Jews. At the same time, we have Jewish Christians out there. And then we have Palestinian Christians who have it pretty rough too. So we have to be very careful that we don't encourage the Jews to persecute Christians in Israel. At the same time, we need to witness to the Jews who don't believe and help them and build this relationship. Now, this particular time, Paul is helping the Jews who are believers, because the Jews who weren't believers, they were the ones who kept trying to kill Paul until Rome got involved in that as well. So whatever the case, Macedonia is setting a great example for the Corinthians by giving to the Jewish saints. And now Paul, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, so we urge Titus, he's one of those young guys, Titus and Timothy, two young guys that worked with and for Paul. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace, this charity, in you as well. And so Paul will send Titus to complete the collection in Corinth. Now verse 7, he says, but as you abound in everything, the Corinthians abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. See, what he's saying there is, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 1:7, the Corinthians, as messed up as they were, they had all the spiritual gifts. That's one of the big points that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. You can have all the spiritual gifts, all these supernatural powers. If you don't have love and the fruit of the Spirit, you're wasting your time. You're not doing any good for God's kingdom. So the spiritual gifts are not a sign of maturity, spiritual maturity. The spiritual gifts are not, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are the signs of spiritual maturity. But he did tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk to them about that more, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 passages we've covered months ago. But they didn't fall short in any spiritual gift. They had all the spiritual gifts. So he's saying, look, you guys are so blessed by God. You have so many spiritual gifts. You abound in everything. You got all these gifts. See to it that you now abound in this grace also. You got all these other spiritual gifts. What about the spiritual gift of giving? Okay? And so he's going to encourage them to give. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Okay? So he's saying, look, I'm not commanding you to give. Okay? Later on, he's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul's saying, don't do this out of duty. I'm not commanding you. Okay? Paul's not commanding them to give, but he says, I am testing the sincerity of their love for others. Okay? It's like James, the half-brother of Jesus. He said, if somebody's starving and you got food where you could feed them, and they tell you, I'm starving, you say, okay, God bless you, I'm going to pray for you. And you walk away and you leave them hungry. What good does that do? Okay? So Paul's saying, look, right now we're going to test the reality of your repentance. Okay? We're going to test whether you're really sincere. If you really do love the Lord, guess what? You're going to love others. Okay? You're going to love others. You know, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he went so far to say that anyone who says he loves the invisible God, the God that he cannot see, if he doesn't love his brothers and the Lord, which he can see, he's a liar. Okay? So whenever you hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. I don't get along with Christians. I just don't like hanging out with... Look, if you love the Lord, you're going to love his people. Okay? And you might look to the left or your right of you, you might say, hey, Pastor Phil, you don't understand. The guy on my left, man, he's got issues. Okay? Or guy on your right. Yeah, there you go. Hey, you might say, man, I don't know. This guy's... You don't know this. This guy's got issues. Let me tell you. All I know is this. You might think you're a real righteous guy, and the guy next to you, he's not that righteous. Okay? The gap between your righteousness and his is a lot smaller than the gap between Jesus' righteousness and yours. And he still loved you. Lord Jesus loves us in the midst of our sin, loves us so much, he's willing to save us just as we are. We just trust in Jesus for salvation. But then he loves us too much to leave us there. But we're all at different points in our journey. Okay? Some of us got, you know, just really solid agape love for everybody. Others are still, you know, it's kind of sloppy agape. It's just not all there, you know? But try to get along. Try to, you know, you think it's tough to get along with a guy who's on the left or right of you? What about the perfect Lamb of God? You think we don't bug him? Okay? Okay, God the Son became a man, so he actually has skin. If you think humans can't get under God's skin, just read Jesus' encounters with Peter. Okay? How many times? Even after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was still. Just read John chapter 21. You know, Jesus tells him, you're a tough guy, Peter. When you get older, they're going to stretch out your hands. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. They're going to kill you, Peter. And Peter's like, looks at him, huh. He looks at John and says, what about him? And then you can just see Jesus is like, dude, I just told you how you're going to die. You know, just think about that for a minute. If I want him to live until I come back, that's none of your business, you know? But basically, if we say we love the Lord, but then we don't love our brothers and sisters, we're just showing that we're lying. Now, the ultimate example, the Macedonian church, they set a great example of giving, but the ultimate example of giving, the perfect example of giving, was by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for you know the grace, the charity of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I mean, that's summing up the whole gospel message right there. And guess what? It's all about giving. If you detach Christianity from giving, there is no Christianity. Okay? Jesus set the perfect example of giving. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. What was Jesus doing before he became a man? You know, God is triune. God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What was God the Son doing before he became a man? He was sitting on the throne next to the Father, and millions upon millions of angelic beings, powerful supernatural beings, we would tremble in their sight. These powerful beings, millions of them, were bowing before the throne of the Lord Jesus and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's wealth. That makes Bill Gates look like a poor man. Okay? I mean, he's got enough money, he could probably make a few million people if he wants to bow down before him, as long as he pays them enough. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the host of heaven, bowing before him, knowing that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the universe, and the God who was going to leave that throne, without ceasing to be God, become one of us and provide salvation for us. He who is wealthy, ultimate in wealth, God himself, God the second person of the Trinity, he became a man, and he was a little tiny, I would assume, stinky baby born in a manger. And smelly shepherds from the field came and celebrated his birth. The wise men didn't come till he was in a house. I mean, you talk about, you know, sometimes you'll see Pastor John sometimes sweeping the floor. You'll see Pat serving all over the place. You could see Pastor Willis and his element serving people. But sometimes pastors will act like, you know, if they spilled coffee, they expect somebody else to come over and mop it up. And it's like, oh no, I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. Look, God the Son set the example for us in humility and in giving. The God who created the universe became a little tiny baby, a little helpless baby, born in a manger, who would grow up to be a young, strong Jewish male, who then would allow himself to be slaughtered on the cross. And he, you know, God proves his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies to bring us to himself. And though he was rich, he left the throne room of heaven. Did he have to leave the throne room of heaven? No, he could say, look, I'm a just God. They get what they deserve. They declared war on me in the garden. They deserve hell. I'll send them to hell. He didn't have to leave heaven, but he chose to. And here, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. You know, it's even to the point where Isaiah said when he walked down the street, people didn't look and say, oh, look, look how majestic he looks. He's got a gold crown on. He's got a robe. It's like, no, he just looked like a regular hardworking guy. He was a carpenter. Okay? Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. He could have stayed in heaven, but he said, no, the only way for them to be saved, there has to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. God has to become a man to be sacrificed on the cross to represent us and to die for us. But that sacrifice has to be God, has to be ultimately worthy. Because all of our sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. So because Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, he did that so that we are spiritually poor. Here, we were lost in our sins. Jesus did that so that we could become spiritually rich. You know, it's like James, Jesus' brother, said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. It's our job to bear the cross, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, whatever mission God's given us. Follow Jesus in the path of obedience. It's our job to carry crosses. It's Jesus' job when he comes back to distribute crowns, to give us thrones. That's not, to me, as far as I'm concerned, it's none of my business. My business is just to serve my King. Okay? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, to carry my cross, whatever ministry the Lord's given me. Carry that cross. And then when the Lord Jesus comes back, he says, okay, I'm going to make you sweep floors in heaven. I'm good with that. Okay? I just want to be there. I just want to be there with my King. But my King, though he was rich, he became poor. So a poor guy like me could become spiritually rich. And you want to be like Christ, you got to give. Chuck Swindoll, he had a book, I think it was called Improving Your Serve. It was about the Sermon on the Mount. And he talked about after World War II, you know, Europe was in rubble. It was just all beat up and stuff. And the American soldiers, the war had ended, and there were orphans running all over the place. And World War II veterans were there and the cleanup operation and stuff. And on this one block, the only building still standing was a bakery. And so a serviceman, U.S. serviceman, went in there and bought a dozen donuts. And he was going to bring it back to his other servicemen. And as he was leaving, he saw this little kid with his nose, little orphan, all dirty and all, clothes torn, with his nose against the window. And kid was pretty much salivating, probably hadn't had food in days. And as the soldier started to leave, he saw the kid. And he thought, man, who am I to eat these donuts? And so he gave the donuts to the kid. Not exactly the most nourishing thing, but you're not picky when you're starving. He gave the donuts to the kid. And as he started walking away, the soldier, the kid looked at him and said, in broken English, Mister, are you God? And Chuck Swindoll's whole lesson there for us is that we're never more like Christ, we're never more like God than when we give. Okay? If you're a godly Christian, if you're a mature Christian, you're a giving person. Okay? If you're not a giving person, what's up with that? Okay? We don't serve some ruthless, mean, nasty king. We serve a God of grace, a God who gives. And so we need to be giving as well. Okay, verses 10 and 11 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this, in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, the collection they began to take, okay, and were desiring to do a year ago. That's when he wrote 1 Corinthians a year earlier. But now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Okay? Well, Paul's saying, look, he said, look, you know what? You started a good work. You started a good work. Okay? You know, that's like the Atlanta Falcons when they played in a Super Bowl against the Patriots, and I do not like the Patriots. A few years back, they started that game good. They were up by 20-something points halfway through the third quarter. Everybody, even the announcers, thought the Patriots didn't have a chance. I'm a pessimist. I'm from Jersey. I thought, man, these Patriots are going to come back and win this thing. Sure enough, they tied it up at the end of the game. Then they flipped the coin. I knew the Patriots were going to win it. And I knew Brady was going to go down the field and score a touchdown and win the Super Bowl. So, I mean, when Paul's saying, you know what? You started a good work. That's not necessarily a compliment. Okay? It's like saying, you started a good work. You know that, Corinthians? But there's still time for you guys to blow it. You set aside money. You say, I want to set aside some money to help poor people. Okay? But then you don't finish it. So what happens is, you know what? We don't really have the money for it, but I'd like to go out to eat tonight. Let me dip into those funds. I could always put it back later. And then, you know what? I need a new, I don't know, I might say toaster. Half the people won't know what I'm talking about. I might need a new microwave. Dip into it a little bit more. Okay? Just telling them, you know, you started a good work. That doesn't, you know, don't leave things half done. Don't leave things half done. You know, I get young guys who want to be pastors someday, and they'll ask me for advice. Yeah, not that I've arrived or whatever. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But I disciple people. We have a church. We've been going for 31 years. We were a lot smaller when we started. Okay? But I had young guys ask me advice. And I said, look, I don't know. I don't have any formula. I don't have any answers. But I always tell them, I said, I only know two things. God will always bless faithfulness, and God will always bless perseverance. God will always bless faithfulness. That means today I'm going to be faithful in the ministry that God's called me. Okay? I'm not going to look, you know, try to keep up with the Joneses and say, well, my friend Pastor so-and-so has a much bigger church. Well, who cares? You know, praise God if he's doing it the right way. But, you know, I just got to be faithful to what God's called me to do. Maybe I need to work harder, be more faithful. But I got to be faithful today and tomorrow and the next day. And you keep putting all those faithful days together, you got a thing called perseverance. You got to endure. I could tell a guy, hey, you started a good Bible study, man. You started a good work. Okay? But don't leave things half done. Be faithful. Persevere. You know, I have seen guys who start Bible studies with four people, and in 1 year, it doubles in size. They have eight people. And guess what they do? They usually quit. Because they say, I only have eight people. And it's like, dude, do the math. You just doubled in size. When's the last time you've seen a church double in size? Okay? Just be faithful. Persevere. I'm telling you, and I'm guilty of this myself. You know how many half-written books I've got? Don't leave things half done. Somebody pat you on the back and say, you started a good work. Don't just say, hey, thanks, man. That's really, you know, I've arrived now. No, you haven't. You started a good work. Okay? There's 60 minutes to a football game. The Falcons did really well for 45 of them. Their owner came down on the field getting ready to receive the Lombardi Trophy. And the camera was on his face as this whole thing was falling apart. Okay? I'm telling you, there's a lot of us here, me, even myself included. Maybe I haven't applied that faithfulness and perseverance something. There's a lot of us here, we have started a good work. Okay? But don't leave a job half done. You know, if you get a boss who's going to pay you $15 an hour, and he tells you to get a job done, what do? You get it done. And then you serve the God of creation and redemption, and what do? If you're like me, you leave jobs half done. Okay? No, God's in the business of completing the work that he starts in us, so the work that he calls us to do, complete the work. He's telling the Corinthians, look, you started to take this collection. You got to finish it until it's in the hands of starving people in Jerusalem. Pardon the English, but you ain't done nothing. I can remember one time talking to a Christian brother who was a businessman. He said, if I gave to the church now, you're only going to get a little bit. But if I keep that money for my business will get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then when I'm a millionaire, I'm going to give 90% of my income away. What do you tell a guy like that? You tell him, say, no. God's calling you to give right now. Give right now. You don't give right now, you're not going to be in the habit of giving later on. It was all words. Just words. Okay? Don't leave things half done. Okay? Go home tonight and think about it. Some of the stuff that God's called you to do, maybe you've left some of that stuff half done. I at least keep a notebook on what I think God's calling me to do. Now, sometimes I go back to that notebook and I open up and I say, yeah, I was wrong. God's never called me to do that. So I can just cross it out. But there's sometimes like, yeah, God's still calling me to do that. When did I write this? Oh, 20 years ago. Okay? Complete the work of giving. Don't leave things half done. Verses 12 to 15. For if there is first a willing mind, okay, it starts, a good work starts with a willing mind. It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. So he's not saying, he's telling them, I'm not saying that you guys should starve to death so that the Jews can have an abundance of food and money, okay? For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but in equality. In other words, there's got to be balance there. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack. So what he's saying is, you guys are making more money than you need right now. They're starving to death, okay? So now at this time, the Corinthian abundance can supply the lack, the needs of the Jerusalem saints, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. See, the Jewish saints had something that the Corinthian saints didn't have. The Corinthian saints, they were new to this Christianity thing and this God of Israel thing. The Jews had the God of Israel for, 2,000 years before this point. And so he's saying that there's blessings that will come your way. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, he's quoting there. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. This is when God fed the Jews with manna from heaven. This passage, by the way, has been quoted out of context to support socialism. Socialism is not Christian. Giving is Christian. When you feed hungry people with your money, that's the Christian thing to do. Okay? When the government takes your money and redistributes it the way that it wants, it's not even the government's money. So socialism is actually stealing. But Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, is when God gives them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. So in other words, don't be going and getting more than you need. It'd be like the guy at the potluck. We haven't had one of those guys, but it's like the guy at the potluck that eats as much food as he can, and then by the time you get there, there's none left for you because this one guy just gouged it all down. It's like, no, look, let every man gather in according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent, you know, enough to feed your household. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Each man had gathered according to each one's need. Okay? Now God's supplying for them there. And by the way, let me say this. God can give you manna from heaven. God can do that. God can create things out of nothing. The government can't. Okay? So we talk about government promising this handout, that handout, that hand. Where did the government get that money? It got it from working middle class people, not enough rich people. Not too much money you can get from them. You're going to get it from middle class working people, taken from them, and then supposedly giving it to somebody else, but it'll probably all get lost in the government bureaucracy. So believers should share what we have with others. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 44 and 45. This is the church on day one when 3,000 people get saved. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions. See, the government didn't force them to do anything. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Okay? That's not communism or socialism. That's not the government taxing you or the government taking ownership of everything, taking your business and your money away from you, and then the government plays God and redistributes it. That's compassionate capitalism, where people share what you own with others. Okay? It's not wrong that you own a car. You worship that car, you got issues. But you own a car because it gets you from point A to point B. And you can go to work. Maybe you could take your wife out to eat every now and then or whatever. The idea of socialism or communism is the abolition of private ownership, the abolition of private property. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about we should cheerfully share what we have with others. It's like Denzel Washington. Reporters keep trying to get him to share his political views, and his response is, it's none of your business. Leave me alone. It's none of your business. And this guy was, this white reporter was saying, well, how do you think the political climate is right now for race relations? And Denzel Washington said, you can't legislate love. The government can't make you love me. So you want to improve race relations? Let's become friends. It's between you and me. It's not Congress. It's not the White House and all. This is the problem. Paul was asking the Corinthians to just give, cheerfully, voluntarily give. He was not saying, don't worry, we'll get big, powerful, all-powerful government, and they'll do what's right and redistribute the wealth. Okay? That's what I call the deification of the state. That's what we're seeing right now. Everything we used to trust in God for, now we're trusting in big government. And we're brainwashing a whole generation of young people to think that government is going to be there and government is gentle and government is going to take care of you. Well, let me tell you something. In the 20th century alone, big government killed more of its own people during peacetime than all the people that have died in the history of mankind's wars put together. Dr. R.J. Rummel from the University of Hawaii coined the term democide, death by government. Between 170 million and 320 million people were killed by their own governments between 1917 and 1991, the years of his research. So what big government has proven, it's more dangerous than terrorism, it's more dangerous than war. Big government is the number one serial murderer in the history of mankind. And so what do? In the very next century, we try to treat the government like it's God. Let me tell you something. If the Jerusalem saints are starving, they don't need a government program. They need their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters to cheerfully give. Okay? And it's a mess. There's no easy answers for what's going on today. But we need to be giving. Now, next week we'll look at the fact that Paul promises to send three men to oversee the collection. And we can only guess at who two of the guys are. Titus is one of the three. And so Paul's saying, look, you know, you got some people there that are not big Paul fans. I'll send three trustworthy brethren to take the collection. But until we get to that point, just remember, after repentance, if you've turned from your sin to God, you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you're trusting in Jesus and His Word for daily living, okay? God's going to give you an assignment, okay? If you think of Christianity as like a few guys on the field, 11 guys on the field, and then about 40 guys on the bench, if that's the way it is with the church today, the church has got issues. Because they either belong on the bench because they're in sin, or they're not in sin, they've repented from their sin, and they're supposed to be out in the game, and they're not getting out there. Okay? We got no excuses. God, after repentance, He calls us back into the battle. If we love our brothers and sisters, we'll give, and don't leave things half done. Be faithful in your giving and your service for the Lord and your service for other Christians. Be faithful and persevere. Don't leave things half done. If God put it on your heart to help somebody, get it done. Get it done in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank You, Lord, that You could show us how messed up the Corinthian church was, yet You could chip away at their hardened hearts and You can bring them to repentance and cause them to turn from their sin. And then with this formerly sloppy church, once it repents, You can say, okay, now I'm calling you back into the war. I'm calling you back into the battle. You need to give to brothers and sisters in need. And so after repentance comes action and comes giving. And I pray, Lord, that we would not just be willing to give and be willing to start a good work, but that we would be faithful and persevere and bring it to its completion. We love You, Lord. It's just too important, Lord, for us to just get all caught up with the worries of this world and forget that You have called us to be ambassadors for Christ, that You have called us to a ministry of reconciliation to help people find peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, times are rough, but just remind us the number one reason why we are here on this planet is to worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You have called us to trust in Your Son for salvation. You have called us to personally know Christ and to make Him known. And everything else is just icing on the cake. And so I pray, Lord, that You would bring us to repentance and that You would empower us and You would use us to build Your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray each and every one of us here would trust in your, you know, recognize that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, and that we would trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, alone for salvation, and that your Spirit would indwell us, fill us, and empower us to be the kind of people you called us to be, and that we would not only be willing to start a good work, but that we would bring it to fruition, that we would finish the work you've called us to do. So on that day when your Son returns, he will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.